DiscerningHearts.com, in cooperation with the Archdiocese of Omaha, presents the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. The United States Catholic Catechism for Adults is an adaptation of the Catholic Catechism. It serves as a resource for those who wish to become acquainted with Catholicism. It is an invitation for all the faithful to continue growing in the understanding of Jesus Christ and His saving love for all people. The United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. I'm your host, Chris McGregor.
Euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. Intentional euthanasia, sometimes called mercy killing, is murder. Regardless of the motives or means, euthanasia consists of putting to death those who are sick, are disabled, or are dying. It is morally unacceptable. The emergence of physician-assisted suicide, popularized by the Right to Die movement, seeks to legalize what is an immoral act. Its advocates plan to achieve this on a state-by-state basis. Suicide is gravely sinful, whether committed alone or aided by a doctor. Serious psychological disturbances, anxiety, fear of suffering, or torture can diminish the responsibility of the one committing suicide. The question is often asked whether persons who have committed suicide receive eternal salvation. Although suicide is always objectively sinful, one should not despair of the eternal salvation of persons who have taken their own lives. By ways known to Him alone, God can provide the opportunity for salutary repentance. The Church prays for persons who have taken their own lives, Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 2283. The pastoral care of family and friends of those who have taken their own lives is an important focus for the Church's healing and compassionate ministry. Catholic moral tradition has always taught that we can discontinue medical procedures that are burdensome, extraordinary, and disproportionate to the outcome. However, respect for every human being demands the ordinary treatment of the dying by the provision of food, water, warmth, and hygiene. Ordinary treatment is always a moral requirement. There is also extraordinary treatment. The Church recognizes that some medical treatment may not provide benefits commensurate with the risks of certain medical procedures. Extraordinary medical treatment may not be morally required and can even cease in certain cases depending on the benefits to the sick person and the burdens it will or may impose. For example, in instances when a person has been declared brain dead, the patient can be disconnected from mechanical devices that sustain breathing in the heart, since there is little hope of the person's recovery. The right of the dying to live. There are cases where state and federal courts have ruled against the idea of a constitutional right to die. In doing so, they have been gradually assembling a defense against this so-called right to die movement. The following is a brief summary of some of these arguments. Many physicians take the Hippocratic Oath, by which they commit themselves to do no harm. The relationship between a physician and a patient should be marked by compassion. Physicians should not be the killers of their patients. It would perversely affect their self-understanding and would reduce their desire to look for cures for disease if killing instead of curing were to become an option. We should not allow the elderly and infirm to be pressured to consent to their own deaths by assisted suicide or euthanasia. We should protect the poor and minorities from exploitation. Pain is a significant factor in the desire for physician-assisted suicide. The poor and the minorities often do not have the resources for alleviation of pain. We should protect all people with disabilities from social indifference, antipathy, and any bias against them. We should never present suicide as a socially acceptable solution to life's difficulties. The Pontifical Academy for Life on March 8, 1999, issued a statement that included the following comments about euthanasia and the alleviation of pain of the dying. With absolute conviction, we vigorously reject any kind of euthanasia, understood as recourse to those actions or omissions which are intended to cause a person's death in order to prevent suffering and pain. At the same time, we want to express our human and Christian closeness to all the sick, especially to those who know they are approaching the end of their earthly life and are preparing to meet God, our Beatitude. We ask that these brothers and sisters of ours be spared the therapeutic neglect, which consists in denying them the treatment and care that alleviates suffering. Nor should this treatment and care be lacking for financial reasons. Greater efforts are being made today to provide patients whose medical conditions cause great pain with medications or treatments that relieve their suffering. People are being encouraged to use advanced directives to make sure the medical treatment and end-of-life care is both humane and in conformity to the moral teachings of Christ and the Church. The personal presence, prayer, and love of relatives and friends supporting their loved one through the final stages of life journey are also essential parts of the process of Christian dying. The Church, through her ministers, also accompanies the dying person through the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, viaticum, and prayers for the dying.
Your Excellency, probably one of more difficult issues facing society is those issues surrounding euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. Our society now, because we are living longer and there are means to either prolong a life or prolong a death. And it's very, very difficult now, especially as we face the aging of parents, any of those types of issues that will come forward in today's family.
There are several things in our culture that are at work here, in particularly as we talk about euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide. We have a tendency to look at life as we do to look at other things in a utilitarian framework to see, you know, how is this person productive, or what are they getting out of life, or what are we getting out of their life? And so the questions are raised as a person is diminished in terms of his or her capacities physically or mentally or emotionally. Sometimes at the end of a long life, sometimes very early on, somebody who's perhaps born with disabilities or with limitations, so that the whole question that is often raised, you know, is life worth living? You know, is this the kind of life the person would want? Is that life too burdensome? That person's life too burdensome for me, someone else in the family, or someone else in society who may have to support or care for them? So, you know, we ask those questions, I'm afraid, in kind of a crass way sometimes. But then also, this is a natural consequence of this institutionalized killing that abortion has become, where we begin to take for granted that one person, somebody in some kind of position or of authority or responsibility, is able to make life and death decisions for another person, simply because they either take that role on themselves, or maybe the patient, the one who's suffering or diminished, even presumes to give that role to somebody else. In the case of physician-assisted suicide, where we ask a doctor to help us kill ourselves. So rightfully, this chapter points out that the Fifth Commandment really forbids these practices and wants us to see them for what they are, you know, a very serious lack of respect, either for our own human dignity or for the dignity of another person. Sadly, you know, in our time, there's some countries in the world and some states in the United States where these practices have the protection of law. You know, law helps form people, really. When ordinary people think that something is within the bounds of law, then that takes on a kind of a moral significance for them very often, particularly, you know, where there's not the guidance of faith. So those are really very bad laws and really make many people, all of us perhaps, more susceptible to thinking that this is an acceptable way to think or to act. We're noted, I think, in the Catholic Church and want to be for being very concerned about the vulnerability of people, both at the very beginning of life and then also at the end of life or near the end of life, where the person, the child in the womb, the infant, or the infirm elderly person, each of those persons is very dependent on others for their care and for very basic care day by day. They wouldn't be able to survive, you know, without that very important connection with other people who are caring for them. So we are urged by this commandment to offer the care that they deserve because of their humanity. And we do that not as something simply gracious on our part, but really as part of the care we owe them and our recognition of the dignity of this human person.
The affluence of a people, too, can affect how this is played out, because suffering, as they note in this particular chapter, is one of the reasons why people seek this, because there is a degree of pain that in some areas can be alleviated with certain pain relief medication. But for the poor or for those in the third world countries, they're not even allowed the opportunity to have access to those materials. So it becomes a much bigger response in some ways on our part to help people in their suffering and not just remove them from the planet because it seems as though they're a burden.
Well, in what we might call less developed countries, there's often an inherent respect for the life of the person, the elderly parent or grandparent, perhaps, and a desire to care for them in the communion of the family, even though they may be suffering. And no one wants to prolong someone's suffering or exacerbate it, and we don't do that just for its own sake. But we do recognize, again, the inherent value, not of that person, certainly, but this fifth commandment encourages us to recognize that once God gives the gift of human life, that it's a good in itself. And again, in some cultures, people just recognize that inherently. Not so much here, unfortunately, in our culture. Part of it has to do with the fact that we've been able to eliminate a lot of pain, and so the fact that there might be a little pain or a little, or even some kind of limitation on activities, you know, that we see that as kind of an affront to who we are and how we want to live, and that's understandable. But also, when we begin to lose a sense of eternity, when we don't approach an understanding of life at all of its stages from the perspective of faith, then we simply want to settle things now, perhaps, and without any reference to an eternal plan that God has designed. Our faith in Jesus Christ and our immersion in his Paschal mystery enables us to see, and it's hard to see sometimes, but grace enables us to see that our sufferings can be united with Jesus Christ, that we were saved by his death on the cross in a gift of allowing himself to be vulnerable physically and emotionally, to suffer a very painful death, that in suffering that, in that self-gift, the great act of redemption is accomplished. He invites us to participate in that in various ways. Our whole life long, we do it voluntarily in acts of mortification and acts of obedience to the will of our Heavenly Father and his. But when suffering comes to us that we don't plan or that we don't look for, we have the opportunity still to be with Jesus and allow him to be with us in that. The responsibility of the rest of us in the church is to surround the person who is suffering, feeling limited, feeling very vulnerable, to surround them with love and care. We give the kind of care that's available. We can't provide something that we don't have to give. Some wonderful things are available in modern medicine, but not everything. And not everything is available or appropriate for every condition. But love and solidarity are always appropriate and called for, really. And so we can't always take the suffering away, but we can take the isolation that suffering causes and the fear of isolation that comes from suffering. We can take that away to a great extent by our presence, by our care, by our prayerfulness, by, in the Catholic context, we have the great gift of the sacraments that are still available to those who are very sick and very weak. And those are God's gift to us, you know, for those moments, and will be very helpful and healing on a very profound level if we allow them to be.
I'm sure, Your Excellency, you've had to deal with this on several different levels, you know, particularly in your ministry, as you've had to deal with real live families who have had extraordinary occurrences in their families, and they've had to make some very tough decisions. For those who are out there and dealing with this, what would you advise them to do? What type of counsel, and what would be some of the steps they could take?
We're very blessed in the church to have good professionals, medical people, and ethicists, moral theologians, you know, who help us apply the general principles of our faith to particular situations. It's hard for me in a context like this, you know, to give a set of broad principles, other than we are never permitted to directly take an innocent human life, nor do we allow someone to die for lack of ordinary care. So to be kind of a passive participant in shortening someone's life or hastening their death. But it's true, because of the situation of modern medicine in most families, at some point we face some difficult decisions trying to determine, you know, is more care appropriate for a person for whom we may have the responsibility for making the decision at that point, or we have the opportunity to help them make the decision. Is more care indicated? Are they required to do more? When is it possible for us to say everything that can be done has been done, and it's time respectfully to allow the person to go to the Lord? Again, not with any kind of a physical abandonment on our part, those offering the care, but being supportive. There's certain things that everyone is entitled to: ordinary comfort, the alleviation of pain, if that's to the extent that that's possible. What we call nutrition and hydration, you know, food and liquids. Again, as long as that's not harmful to the person, and as long as that in itself doesn't hasten their death. So those are things that all have to be determined. And so it's helpful to be able to have an ongoing conversation with the doctor or with the hospice care worker, who can help us understand where the person is on life's journey, and if there's a progressive illness, how the illness has progressed. Often, you know, the parish priest or someone else, sometimes there's a pastoral care worker in a hospital who's very much able to, you know, help us see the situation as clearly as we can. But I know in my own situation with my own parents, I had the responsibility to make healthcare decisions for them at the end of their life. My dad came to the end of his life very suddenly, within just a couple of days. My mom lingered over many, many, many months, very, very slow decline. And in each of those things, there were decisions that had to be made. But you don't want to anticipate what might happen. You try to look at what's going on at a particular moment, and then with prayer and always with a commitment to follow God's law, and the church helps us understand what that is, that we can make the decision that's appropriate. And sometimes there ends up being a series of decisions. What's right this month may have to be reconsidered a month from now. So I understand that. I think we all do. In every family, we're facing that that these days. It's part of our love and care for our family members or those who are close to us, for them to know that we will be willing to assist them if there are difficult decisions, that if they're not capable of making decisions for themselves, that they can count on somebody to do it who loves them, but also who loves God and mm-hmm. and wants to be sure that whatever we do that affects someone for whom we're responsible is according to God's law, because that will be then the loving thing. Even though it seems challenging or more difficult for the moment, we can't really love somebody else if we're not loving God at the same time and honoring God's plan for human dignity. So we say our prayers and we try to get the best advice that we can, and then believe that the Holy Spirit will help us do the right thing if that's really what we want to do.
In those moments, it is so beautiful that we do have that community to be able to turn, if necessary, to your parish priest. And if they don't have the answers and they don't know, there is very rare case where they would not tell you where to go and to who to speak to help you to discern that important decision in the heart of the family.
Because often it is a discernment. You know, we have to take stock of the physical situation, take account of God's law, the again, the desires of the person who's the object of our care, we might say, those are important as well. But we can't allow someone else's desires that may be contrary to the law of God make us think that we're forced to go along with something that isn't right. It's a good thing, you know, for any of us, no matter our age, but especially as we get a little bit older, to see that there is somebody close to us to whom we give the responsibility. It's called different things in different places, but it's often called a durable power of attorney, somebody who would have the ability to make decisions about our care if we're not able to make them for ourselves. It's good that we don't try to make all those decisions ahead of time, because we don't necessarily know what particular circumstances might arise for ourselves or how what we say might be interpreted, perhaps wrongly. You know, we don't want to sort of give some blanket permission, as people sometimes say, to pull the plug, you know, to say that, I don't want to live in this situation or that situation. Well, again, we need to follow God's plan, and we want to live as long as God wants us to live, and we don't want to, in a sense, bind somebody else by something, some specific directions we might have given 10 years ago, and then a different situation arises, and they feel like they almost have to compromise their own sense of what's right and wrong to follow what we want. So I think we need to make it clear to people around us that we always want God's will to be followed to the extent that we can understand it, and that there's the principles of Catholic morality help us understand that very clearly. Those principles have to be applied. But we engage somebody who we know is a good Catholic and conscientious. We would trust to do that if we weren't able to do it for ourselves. So it gives us a kind of insurance, you might say, that we will be in the company of people who want what's good, as God reveals what's good, then we'll be fine. You know, it's not always easy, and you can't always see three or four steps ahead, but we can do the right thing for ourselves or engage somebody else to take that responsibility for us. And then I think we approach the end of life with confidence on that score. You know, our other responsibility is to practice virtue and to see that we're in the state of grace, that we're living the sacramental life of the Church, so that when we get near the end of life, sometimes we can see it coming, sometimes we don't see it coming, but that we'll be ready to meet the Lord and then to begin this whole new life beyond our imagining that we've been experiencing in little bits here by grace, but we'll have by God's gift in eternity.
It's amazing when you look at the communion of saints, that countless stories of the lives of those people who, even though they endured a certain period of suffering, had their lives been extinguished earlier, the number of people that might not have come to know the Lord and His saving action if they had not been here. You know, I'm thinking of someone like Blessed Herman the Cripple, who was a deformed child who was left at the door of the monks and was nurtured and loved and cared for, and he became a great mathematician, contributed much to science, but also is known for writing the beautiful Salve Regina, Hail Holy Queen. But also recently, Saint Anna Schaefer, who suffered so much in physical illness, but yet inspired and brought to the world such an encounter of God's grace, that there's a mystery to it all, isn't there?
There is, and that's why it's important that we don't take such a utilitarian view of life and be too narrow in our sense of what's a useful life or what's a worthwhile life or a life worth living. We see in families that welcome a child with a serious disability or in someone who may suffer a disability as a result of an accident, you know, and is able to have a tremendous effect on the people around him or her. Often we see the people who are near the end of their life in a nursing home, but who have great faith, are able to evangelize the caregivers in the nursing home or their care facility. They, you know, talk to them about their faith. Those who are giving the care may not have experienced faith or the gift of faith, but yet they see it's very important to the person for whom they're caring, and they begin to perhaps have the gift of faith mediated to them in that way. So, you know, you mentioned some very well-known instances in the history of the Church, but I think it happens all the time. If we don't try to play God, ourselves and decide, you know, we're going to get rid of this person or this whole category of people, but really come to accept and believe that, that each human person is God's gift to the world, to all of us really in the human community, and that, that when we encounter another person, somebody who's really, but in human standards, got a lot going for them and controlling a lot of things, and you know, including it seems their own destiny for at least for the moment, mm-hmm. or somebody who's very vulnerable and for who's lost control maybe in many ways because of an accident or because of infirmity, that that there can always be an exchange of gifts, but between people who encounter each other on that level of human respect. And so it's a very bad business, and this commandment points it out clearly for me or you or anyone to ever just sort of write somebody off, either to ignore them, demean them in any way, or worse, cause some physical or emotional harm to them deliberately. Mm.
You've been listening to the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. To learn more about the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults, go to usccb.org, the website for the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and or download this episode, along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of DiscerningHearts.com in cooperation with the Archdiocese of Omaha. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas.